The following recording is a presentation of the Brean Baptist Church of Roanoke Park, California, and of Pastor Val Mark Smith. We are an independent Baptist congregation committed to the accurate presentation of the historical doctrines of the faith. We welcome you to visit our services anytime here in the Roanoke Park area.
Well, let's take our Bibles now, if you would, and let's open them to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 1. Our text verses today are Mark 1, verses 1 through 8. This is page number 841 in my Bible, which does you absolutely no good, but I know where it is, and you'll have to find it yourself. As I mentioned several times now, and did just a few moments ago, today is our day to return to Sunday afternoon preaching. It's almost hard to me to believe that it's been almost 3 years since we had Sunday afternoon services. In February of 2020, we had to stop, and I was preaching for the next several months by video, preaching to an empty auditorium. So returning to these messages this afternoon, I think, is good for us and something I'm really looking forward to. But we're returning to them with a hybrid schedule. I will preach on selected Sunday afternoons, and on others, we will carry on with our afternoon, Sunday morning, or Sunday afternoon forum class, where we have discussions over the Word of God, and we hope that you'll want to attend those as well. So part one of this sermon comes this morning, and then part number two is this afternoon. And I hope you, knowing that there is a part two that you haven't heard, that there will be some incentive that you will renew your commitment to come once again to the afternoon services. And it really shouldn't be that much of a difficult commitment for members of Brean Baptist Church. I trust you've now found the Gospel of Mark. So we look at verse number one, the beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in the prophets, behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. John did baptize in the wilderness and preach the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. And there went out unto him all the land of Judea and they of Jerusalem, and were all baptized of him in the river of Jordan, confessing their sins. John was clothed with camel's hair and with a girdle of a skin about his loins, and he did eat locust and wild honey, and preached, saying, there cometh one mightier than I after me, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to stoop down and unloose. I indeed have baptized you with water, but he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost. On Christmas Day, we began our study of Mark's Gospel. It was a pleasure then to return to verse-by-verse studies in the Scriptures. I was speaking to one of my fellow pastors not long ago, and we were talking about discussing expositional preaching. And I was explaining to him that I was in a series preaching on the Holy Spirit, but I was very anxious to get back to book studies because that's what I did for the first 20 years of my ministry here. That was my usual method. And as we talked about expositions, he said that he knew that feeling, but he said we can also speak expositionally about Bible topics. And of course, he's right, and I agreed with him. And you experienced that as we went through our last series on the Spirit of Christ. We had one set of Sundays where we went verse by verse through 1 Corinthians chapter 14. So you are certainly aware that we can speak expositorily, expositionally, when we're speaking on certain topics. Teaching on specific doctrines is important for us to do. In past years, we have been through our articles and our statement of faith. We have preached long sermons, long series of sermons on church doctrine, where we've talked about the meaning of the church, the history of the church. We've talked about what the church has done through the centuries. We had two journeys through tabernacle studies over the past 20 years, and then we could just go on and talk about all the different individual topics that we've spoken of. But as we do, as we speak on each of those, there are doctrinal issues that we approach And we teach on those as we need to. And that's the very same thing that we do when we're teaching through a book of the Bible. Well, I look for the places where there are doctrines that are approached by the authors of these different books, and then we'll stop and we'll take a little bit of time to explore the doctrines as we pass through them while we're reading the scriptures. And so what happens then is that we can spend copious amounts of time, if we want to, in one book of the Bible, and we'll find that there are many opportunities to speak of Bible doctrines as they're touched on by these authors. You'll see that very soon as I will add an excursus to the next couple of messages on the topic of baptism when we get to that. Well, as we study the Gospel of Mark, we find ourselves crisscrossing through the other Gospels. Almost all of this Gospel is reproduced in Matthew and Luke, and since Mark is the briefest of the Synoptic Gospels, we will spend some time in the other Gospels as well when we need passages that give us more explanation. Now, I mentioned in earlier sermons that there's disagreement about which of the Gospels was written first. There's some who believe that Matthew was first, some who believe that Mark was first. And the replication of the material in Mark that's found in Matthew makes us wonder sometimes who is actually borrowing from whom? And we may not know the answer to that question. We do know this, that Mark was not an apostle. He's not in the list of the apostles. He's not one that the Bible says followed Jesus around or walked with Jesus every day. And so we wonder then, where did Mark get this information? And most would agree that it comes from the Apostle Peter. Well, if we wanted to rename this gospel, we might call it the Gospel of Peter. And Mark became a companion of Peter after Jesus arose from the dead, and later in Peter's ministry, Mark was with him. And as I said, Bible scholars generally agree on this, that Peter became the source of material for Mark to write this gospel. And we're taking the approach, most likely, that Mark is the first gospel. I suppose, as I said, it could be called the Gospel of Peter, even though Mark, for sure, according to Bible historians, is the one who wrote it. Mark might be also called an international gospel. Unlike Matthew, who wrote to a Jewish audience, and thus there are many references to Jewish customs in the Gospel of Matthew, we don't find that in the Gospel of Mark. Not too many of the Old Testament customs are found there, and this is because Mark was writing to a Roman world audience. If you didn't know anything about Jesus, this would probably be the gospel that you'd want to go to. It's the briefest of them, and the lack of many Jewish customs that are not understood by Gentiles aren't found there. But there is Old Testament references. There are Old Testament references. The directness of Mark, the quick pace of it, makes it a very good choice for introducing the gospel of Christ. In fact, when a Bible is translated into a foreign language, Mark is almost always the first book that is translated. Now, as I say, the readers of Mark didn't really know as much about the Old Testament as those who would read the gospel of Matthew. We see in the second verse, though, that there is a reference to the Old Testament. It says, as it is written in the prophets. We'll expand on that as we go through, but that's certainly a reminder that whatever we teach and preach, it must be supported by the scriptures. We have many opinions. I could talk to you about many, many different subjects, but I won't be dogmatic on very many at all if it's not something that can be proved by the scriptures. Something found in God's holy word. And this is the very reason that we would do verse-by-verse expositions of the Bible. It's because I don't have anything else to say to you except what is found in the word of God. And so all the sermons are going to be built from what is in the word of God. So we can discuss other issues and other venues, but this place, this church, is the place for the exposition of the scriptures that inform you of Christ and sanctifies you through the hearing and applying of God's word. As Jesus prayed to his Father, he said, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. It does us very little good to learn many, many other things if we've not yet learned the Word of God. And thus I say it shouldn't be hard to convince God's people to come back a second time on Sunday to hear from the Word of God. Now, first, the first verse in Mark is truly the title of the book. I mentioned a few weeks ago that we see Mark as the title in our Bibles, but that is not the title that Mark gave it. Rather, verse number one is most likely the title of this book, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And I don't know of a better beginning than we can have than this verse, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now, is it not significant that in the very first verse of this gospel, there is a profound statement that Jesus is both God and man? And maybe you don't recognize it right away. Now, you do get the Son of God part, I'm sure of that. But Mark recognized both the humanity and the deity of Jesus Christ. And this is why he mentions the name Jesus. That's the human name. He could have left it as the Son of God if he'd wanted to do that, but he says Jesus because Jesus is his human name. He is also the Son of God. And Son of God, that is a technical term that's used to claim that he is equal with God, or very simply, that he is God. Now, you must be aware that that is a very important component of the gospel, that Jesus was God in human flesh. Now, it's not within the scope of my message today to explain the importance of that. I talked about it back on Christmas when we introduced the gospel of Mark, but I do want to return to this part of it, this side of the hypostatic union that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, declared himself to be God. It was understood by the Jews that he claimed to be deity. This Mark says that he's Jesus, the Son of God. Now, we see this in the Gospel of John. When Jesus was asked the reason, or he asked for the reason why that the scribes and Pharisees, his enemies, wanted to stone him. This is in John chapter 10. I'd like you to turn there if you would. This is a good scripture for you to keep in mind if you have maybe somebody in your family or you have a friend who is a Jehovah's Witness. Keep this in your scriptural repertoire should you receive a knock on your door someday. Here is proof, one of many throughout the scriptures, that show that Jesus claimed to be Jehovah God. Now let's begin reading at verse number 22. And it was at Jerusalem, the feast of the dedication, and it was winter, and Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. Then came the Jews round about him and said unto him, How long dost thou make us to doubt? If thou be the Christ, tell us plainly. Jesus answered them, I told you, and ye believe not. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But ye believe not, because you're not of my sheep, as I said unto you. Now, let me stop there for just a moment. I said I do like to bring out doctrinal points when we cross them as we read the scriptures. As a brief excursus here in verse 26, and we did have these verses before us last week, if you remember. Notice that Jesus did not say, you are not my sheep because you don't believe in me. No, he said, you do not believe in me because you are not my sheep. Those two statements are much different from each other. The first one gives the disposition that we could make ourselves sheep by believing in Christ. Then the second gives the disposition that we believe in Christ because we are his sheep. In other words, he's chosen us to be his sheep, and it's not of our own disposition that we've chosen ourselves to be his sheep. And the difference between those two viewpoints colors how you perceive God. It makes a difference what you think about his sovereignty, about his authority, about his will, about his intentions, about his purposes. And so the scriptures take on a completely different flavor when you confuse those two approaches to that verse. Now notice again that Jesus said, you don't believe me because you are not of my sheep. And then he follows with verse 27, My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one." Now we stop again here to emphasize verse number 30. I and my Father are one. This is a claim of equality and a claim that Jesus is Jehovah God. Well, how do we know? How would we deduce that that's actually what Jesus is saying? Well, we only need to look at their response. Verse number 31, "Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, 'Many good works have I showed you from my Father. For which of those works do you stone me?' The Jews answered him, saying, 'For a good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy, and because that thou, being a man, makest thyself God.'" Well, the scriptures couldn't be clearer on this point. Jesus claimed to be God. And as Mark says, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now, once again, Mark wrote the beginning of the gospel. Mark's intention is to show us that the gospel came into this world and it was first proclaimed in the announcement of another who said that the Son of God has come. Now, the announcement is technically a part of the term gospel. The word originally was connected with a reward that would be given for making such an announcement, but then the meaning shifted to encompass the message itself. The message became the gospel as we know it today, the good news of Jesus Christ. The Gentile readers, as they heard this, they would equate the word with a message that foretells good news, and in their case, they would be thinking of the good news of the arrival of a king or a great dignitary who is about to come to them. These ones who first heard the gospel of Mark, most of them couldn't read it. They were illiterate, and so they had to have this read to them. And they'd not heard anything about this. They'd not heard any scuttlebutt that a dignitary was coming to their town. And so they might well have asked, "What is this gospel, or what is this new thing? What is this announcement that you're making? What is the good news that you're telling us? Because we don't know anything about this. Who is this king who is coming? Is there information that we don't have?" And, of course, Mark had information they didn't have. His announcement is of a king that had been foretold to come centuries before. Now, for their good fortune, and when I use the word fortune here, I don't mean it's by accident, the good news is a reward. It's not something that we give for something else, but something that we get at the bequest of another. And so the good news of Jesus Christ, the gospel, is not what we do. It's what God does for us. Mark said the prophets wrote about this. This gospel, this good news that I want to tell you was written about by the prophets. Verse 2 says, "As it is written in the prophets, behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee." And so he wrote that before this king comes, the prophet said a messenger would prepare the way for him. Now I want you to understand what he's saying here. When he says, before thy face, he will prepare before thy face, as is written the prophets, behold, I send my messenger before thy face, that's talking about Jesus. Prepare the way before thee. That's quoting God's words spoken about the one who is to come. So thy face is Christ, prepare thy way is Christ, who is the coming king. This prophecy that he speaks is found in the Old Testament books of Isaiah and Malachi. In Isaiah 40, verse 3, "The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God." And then in Malachi 3, verse 1, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts." Now, once again, we just compare that to the text that we've just read in Mark. As it is written in the prophets, Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Now, it's evident that Mark intends to begin this account by taking us straight into the ministry of the messenger. Verse number 4 gives us the name of the announcer, that his name is John. And we learn who this John is. He is John the Baptizer. John did baptize in the wilderness. So we're speaking here of John the Baptist. Now, before we get into his message and his work, I'd like for us to take just a few minutes to look at John's background. There's no better place to go than to the beginning, and I'm sure that Mark would agree with that. Mark doesn't tell us how John got into this story, at least not more than just the fact that there is a prophecy concerning him. So he doesn't tell us anything about who John is. He is a man, but he is not a supernatural man. He's a man who was born just like you and me. Well, a question perhaps that we should ask is, was he really just a man? Is there more to John the Baptist than this? Well, let's see if there is. Let's turn to Luke chapter 1, and you can peruse this chapter as I speak, because the story is lengthy. I don't want to take the rest of our time reading. You should read all of this. I'm sure that you're already familiar with it all. John was born for a purpose. That purpose was predetermined, as we've already seen in prophecies going back, well, Isaiah 700 years before Jesus came. Don't let anybody tell you that God does not predetermine everything that happens. God knows the day of your birth. He knows the day of your death. He not only knows it, but he determines it before you were born. Now, especially, God not only knows the facts, but he determines the facts. He knows them because he determines them. So he predestines people. He predestines them to eternal life. We read that moments ago in Ephesians chapter 1 in our scripture reading. I've already shown you in Jesus' own words that he says he has his sheep. He has his elect. That would be an equivalent word, those who have been chosen to believe. When we look at John the Baptist is a concrete example of this. And not only him, but the great apostle Paul was as well. Saul of Tarsus, that man who injured the cause of Christ, who took believers and put them into prison and to death, was chosen by God to turn around and to believe and become the greatest missionary that the world has known. And Paul said this about himself. He said that he was chosen before he was born. Now in Luke chapter 1, before John the Baptist was born, there was an angel that appeared to his father, Zacharias. Zacharias was a priest and a Levite. In case you're wondering, John was a Levite. Both father and mother, Elizabeth, his mother, was also a Levite. Well, while ministering in the temple, there was an angel that appeared to Zacharias and told him that his wife Elizabeth would have a child. Now, this birth of the child was on the order of Isaac, the son of Abraham and Sarah, some 20 centuries before in the Old Testament. Both Elizabeth and Sarah were barren. Both of them were very old when they had children, far beyond the age of bearing children. This was a miraculous birth. The angel said that they would have a child and told Zacharias that the child's name would be John. Now look in verse 11 of chapter 1 in Luke. And there appeared unto him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zacharias saw him, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said unto him, fear not, Zacharias, for thy prayer is heard, and thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name John. And thou shalt have joy and gladness, and many shall rejoice at his birth. For he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink, and he shall be filled with the Holy Ghost, even from his mother's womb. And many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God, and he shall go before him in the spirit and the power of Elias, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Now, we look at that. This is quite specific, isn't it? How he would be born, where he would go, what he would do, all of this is predetermined by God. So the angel said this is his job, that he will go before the Messiah, he will prepare the people for his arrival, and through his message there are many people who will be changed. The unjust shall become just, and the unwise will be wise. And amazingly, the angel said he shall be filled with the Holy Ghost, even from his mother's womb. That's a very strange statement, is it? Filled with the Holy Ghost, even before he leaves his mother's womb. Do you think that our God would do that for anyone else? Is it possible that God would do that for another? Our God is sovereign. He controls all things. And you, as a believer, you may not be chosen to be a John the Baptist, and you may not do as great things as John the Baptist did, but your belief in the gospel is just as much sure to come in God's own timing as John's was to come. John's timing was in the timing of the coming of Jesus Christ. In Galatians chapter 4, but in the fullness of time, when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law. Now, what this tells us as we look at what God did for John, what God did for Jesus Christ, and what we've read that God does for those that he calls unto salvation, is that God makes no plans lately. There are no plans that have just been thought of by God, and all of a sudden something happens. No, God does not make his plans lately. These are things that have already been decided, things that have been predetermined. And this is the way that it was with the birth of John the Baptist. There is a plan that has been set forth. Now we go to the last part of chapter 1. Zacharias, John's father, prophesied. Now remember again, this child has not yet done anything. Elizabeth conceived, John was born, and then they took him to the temple for circumcision. Zacharias gave him the name John, as he was told that he should. Then he prophesied. Now let's pick up in the middle of his prophecy, Luke 1, verse 76. And thou, child, shall be called the prophet of the highest, for thou shalt go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation unto his people by the remission of their sins, through the tender mercy of our God, whereby the day spring from on high hath visited us, to give light to them that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. And the child grew and waxed strong in spirit and was in the deserts till the day of his showing unto Israel. And what we've just read there is a repeat of Old Testament prophecy. And the end of verse number 80 is where Mark picks up the story in Mark 1 verse 4. John did baptize in the wilderness and preach the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Now that's quite an introduction to this man, isn't it? Quite an introduction. Don't you thank the Lord that the Bible, all of the Bible, is useful to us? Some say, well, let's just forget about the Old Testament and what the prophets have written. Let's forget about what we find there. That's the old stuff. It has no bearing on us at all. And then there are others who say, well, we've heard the story of how Jesus was born. Let's just stop with that. We don't really need to know what happened in the rest of his life. Let's don't talk about that. Now, I think the readers of Mark would all agree that this is a quite intriguing story. We would like to read more. The good news is heard. And Mark, of course, will go at a much faster pace than I will. And then after reading Mark and hearing this good news about Christ and what we just read about John the Baptist and all this that's been reported, who would not want to know, well, what else is there? What else is there to this story? You know, as I read Luke chapter 1 and thinking about those last verses that we just read, how flowery that language is. It's one of the reasons I like the King James. Just flowery language, just a beautiful, beautiful reading there. And who would not want to know more about this? If there are other details, please give me those other details. Now, these are people who haven't heard anything about this. I think that if Mark wasn't in such a hurry, he would have given a whole lot more details, but he's trying to get the gospel out quickly to them. But you that have believed in Jesus Christ, are you anxious to hear more? Is there more that you want to know about Jesus? If you read this account of Mark and you are aware, there's more than this. There is more that is written about Christ. There are more prophecies to explore. There's more information about what Jesus said and did. There's more information about this first person who was the beginning of the gospel. Would you want to learn and read about it? And this is precisely what God does in the heart of His sheep. He works godly curiosity within the heart of those who know Christ. Now, if you didn't get that when you got saved, then I think that you would be circumspect to ask the question. Look at your profession and ask, why aren't I interested in this? Why do I want to know this? Why is there no thirst for the Word of God? Why no desire to go to church? Why no desire to learn more about all of this? I think that's a very good question. And that's what the Bible tells us to do. It tells us to examine ourselves. Make sure that we are in the faith. Do you thirst for the Word of God? And let me add another salient point. Thirsting for the Word of God is not because of the way that I present it. I'm not the best. I certainly do know that. I rank somewhere down near the bottom of preachers. Thirsting for the Word of God is not to thirst for the messenger. And you should know that about John the Baptist. It was not him. It was the message that he presented. And hundreds, perhaps even thousands, came to hear him. Why did they do that? It's because John's the coolest guy around? I always love to hear John the Baptist. No, that's not the reason. And I would tell you, the miracle in all of this is not the messenger. The miracle is in the God of the messenger. The miracle is the Word itself, because it is the Word of God that makes you wise unto salvation. And so your thirst won't be for me. It will be for the Word. It will be for the power that changes you from what you are. What are you? That's a good question, isn't it? What are you? Why do you need the gospel? Well, Mark encapsulates the answer to the first question with the answer to a second question. Question number one, who are you? Question number two is, why do you need the gospel? Verse 4 says, John did baptize in the wilderness and preach the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Now we look at that last part. Why do you need the gospel? For the remission of sins. Remission means forgiveness. That answers the second question. What's inferred here? Well, the answer to the first question is inferred. What are you? You're a sinner. You need forgiveness. And this is what John was doing. He's out there preaching the forgiveness of sins. So what does that tell us? Well, it tells us that you have offended God. Not once, not twice, but continually. You live, I live, we're all this way. We live in rebellion against God. And this is the reason we need to consider our ways. Consider, what have we done? Where has this thing gone wrong? And now that you have become a believer, now that you do trust Jesus Christ, then I'm only reminding you of what you changed from and the reason that you did in fact change. You did offend God. I think you realize that. I hope that you do. You offended God. You broke His laws. Anyone who says that they haven't has, because they just called God a liar. And it's all downhill from there. You broke the law. And as with our law, lawbreakers must suffer the consequences of breaking the law. Now, the great problem for every person is that the consequences for breaking God's law are the worst that they can be. And your second problem is you don't have any ability to do anything about it. You have no ability to do anything about it. And people will stop me right there and they say, oh, yes, I do have the ability to do something about it. Oh, I've been to church a few times. If I just trust Christ, that will be it. That will take care of all of it. And I would say, okay, well, you don't yet understand. Faith in God, trusting Christ, is a gift from God. Now look at this verse again. Repentance for the remission of sins. I have more to say about repentance in the next message. But let me advise you now that repentance is the opposite side of the coin of faith. Let me read to you from God's inspired word. Just stay with me for a minute and follow me. Acts 10, verse 43. To him give all the prophets witness that through his name, whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. Now there we've just seen the phrase again, remission of sins. We just read it in Mark 1, verse 4. Here in Acts 10, 43, there's repentance for remission of sins in Mark 1, verse 4. And here in Acts 10, 43, there is faith for remission of sins. So now we see that both faith and repentance are necessary for remission, that is, forgiveness of sins. Now, to Acts 11, we go to Acts 11. Listen to the parallels to Mark's gospel here. Peter is speaking after the conversion of Cornelius. He says, "And as I began to speak, the Holy Ghost fell on them as on us at the beginning. Then remembered I the word of the Lord, how that he said, John indeed baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost." Now there Jesus is referring that last part where Jesus speaks. He refers to the beginning of the gospel and what happened when John the Baptist came. But notice that next verse, it says, "As God gave, for as much then as God gave them the like gift as he did unto us, who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, what was I, that I could withstand God?" Now, verse number 18 then brings us to the point. Belief is necessary for forgiveness. Repentance is necessary for forgiveness. And now we notice how we get it. When they heard these things, they held their peace and glorified God, saying, "Then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life." Now this is so wonderful for me to tell you. The gracious, merciful, all-knowing, all-compassionate God grants repentance to law-breaking sinners who deserve to go to hell. God gives repentance. You can't be saved without repentance. And then you can park faith right in there too. Faith is not enough to be saved. You must also repent of your sins. That's necessary. And as it turns out, God gives both of those, repentance and faith, and he doesn't give one without the other. And so when I say you can't do anything about your sinful condition, then I mean it just as the Bible says. Repentance and faith depend upon God. And that, my friends, is the good news. God did something for you that you will never do and that you can never do. He changes you. He quickens you to life so that you may repent and believe the gospel. Ephesians chapter 2 says, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." Now look very closely at this. Faith is a gift of God. The good work of believing in God is God's gift. And all the work that we do subsequently after we have been saved, all of those have been ordained before we do them. When? Ordained when? Before the foundation of the world. That's what we read in Ephesians chapter 1. Well, this is another reason why that you need to hear all the Word of God. You need to hear it all because as we read, we find, well, this thing fits into a bigger picture, doesn't it? There's a whole lot more going on here than what we read in one or two verses. The whole Bible has to be considered and brought together to understand exactly what is it that God's trying to tell us. Don't be content to know a little about Jesus. Don't be content just to know a little. The joy of your salvation comes from the fullness of God's Word. The message the messenger proclaimed was the forgiveness of sins. And forgiveness comes only from the glorious Lord, whose way that John the Baptist prepared. Now you're sitting there and you're thinking, well, I came to hear about a Baptist bulldozer. Where is this bulldozer? At 3 o'clock this afternoon, we shall arrive at the construction site. Blessed be God for the writings of the prophets. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you what we learned from the Gospel of Mark, the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. We just pray, Lord, that you would bless your people today. I think we have confidence that most that we have spoken today have not learned very much new here, but are only reminded of the faith that's been given by our gracious God. We thank you for it, Lord, and help us to become witnesses of it, even as John the Baptist was a great witness to preach who Jesus was. Lord, we just ask that you would help us as your people to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we ask now, Lord, that you would bring us back to hear the rest of the Word of God on this subject that we prepared this afternoon. Thank you, Lord, for your people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this presentation of the Berean Baptist Church of Roner Park, California. If you would like further information about our church, please feel free to call us at area code 707-584-7275 or write to us at Berean Baptist Church, 6298 Country Club Drive, Roner Park, California, 94928. Additionally, you may visit us online at www.bebaptist.org.